preparing for this morning's message, I read of one story from one commentator about a man named Johann Lucas, and he's from the Belgian Evangelical Mission. Johann had realized that evangelism in Belgium was getting nowhere. A long history of Catholicism, disillusionment because of a variety of cults that had infiltrated the society and burnt people off of Scripture and the historic Christianity, it seemed to have left the people of his country impervious to the gospel. No one seemed to want to listen. The soil was hard. Having read John 13, the passage we're looking at in part today, he decided to try to address the solution. So he brought together a group of people, Belgian, Dutch, Americans. He brought them together and he had them rent a house and live together in that one house for 7 months. As you can imagine, they all started rubbing each other the wrong way. But being believers, they went to prayer to resolve their conflict. They reminded one another of the truth of the gospel. And then when they had been living together for a while, they started going out, they began witnessing, and they actually began to see amazing fruit. The people who knew them, outsiders, they called them the people who love each other. Their love had proved to be a testament of God's grace, and God used that to bring more to the gospel. God has brought together a diverse group of people even here in this sanctuary this morning. There are multiple states, even multiple countries, represented in this congregation. It doesn't even begin to mention the differences that we see in age, race, status, experience. But here's the thing, what has brought us together this morning? If it is the love of God, then we have a tremendous hope that we might be able to see and experience the revival of God within our midst, and even more so, outside in our community. If it is something else that ties us together, whether it be tradition, comfort, this building, our preferences, or worldly friendship, then we should fear for ourselves this morning. Not only should we fear for ourselves, but we should not be surprised when we do not see God working in our midst. May it be the love of God that brings us together this morning. The text we're reading this morning is a short one, but it's a beautiful one. It's the giving of a new command to a new community. Jesus is preparing the disciples for their task of leading this new community, this new covenant people of God. And he gives them one very simple command, maybe not an easy one, a simple command, love one another. So let's take a look at the text, if you will, stand with me as we read these verses this morning from the Word of God. And we'll pray. John chapter 13, verse 31 through 35. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning. Lord, even having just read these few short verses, Lord, we are convicted, Lord, we must confess, Lord, of our failure to love one another, but Lord, deeper than that, Lord, our failure to love you. Lord, our failure to love one another, Lord, is just a deeper, a symptom of a deeper problem Lord, that we do not comprehend, nor do we believe, Lord, the great love that you have demonstrated to us through your Son. Lord, forgive us. Lord, by your grace, convict us of our failure. Lord, by your grace, Lord, help us to understand, Lord, as we unpack this scripture and those that are associated with it, Lord, help us to understand your plan. Help us to understand your love. And Lord, may we leave this morning having heard your word, Lord, and being in awe, Lord, of your great love for us. Lord, may we see you clearly this morning in your word. May we understand the gospel greater. Lord, may you transform our hearts. Lord, we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. You may be seated. As we look at the text this morning, I want us to focus on, all right, what's going on? We try to summarize each time we unpack a passage of Scripture into a proposition, something, one truth that we want to understand, and then we're going to look at the ways in which the text supports that. That's what these propositions that I give for you are. I want you to see that truth, and I want us to then look at the text and find text, not just from this immediate text, from the whole context of Scripture. How do we know that is true from God's Word, and what should we do about it? So this morning, we want to look at this. We see Jesus gives this new command. He gives a new command, and he does so to establish a new community, the church. He does so to establish this new covenant community, the church. We see this as what's going on in the context of the time and how Jesus is speaking. If you came to this text, apart from reading about the betrayal that's just happened, the foot washing that's just happened, the ministry that John has unpacked in the first 11 chapters of this gospel, we might not fully understand what Jesus is saying here. But what we've seen this transition of Jesus from public ministry to the private preparation of his disciples on the eve of his death. Jesus would be betrayed in just a matter of hours, on trial before the high priest. What is happening in these verses and the upcoming passages is Jesus' preparation of the disciples for their commission as the newly birthed church. His 3 years of public ministry, they were the declaration of who he was. The Messiah, the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. The witness of his commission from the Father to bring about the kingdom of God. But this all goes back to the question that we must ask ourselves. Why did Jesus have to come? Why did Jesus have to come? So I want to unpack that in our first point this morning. But let's look at this. Jesus, he had to come because mankind has completely rejected God. Having forsaken our created purpose, which was to glorify God and be his representation on earth, God had to send his own Son to provide redemption for us. And while doing so, he demonstrated perfect obedience and perfect love. Think about that. Jesus, in coming to save us, did what we should have done and accomplished what we could not. John 13, 31 through 32. See, when Judas, he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." See the transition of here. Judas, as he went out to betray Christ, when he left that room, actions were set in motion that were not going to be changed. Jesus was heading towards his crucifixion. So Jesus says, "The Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." See, we've been talking about glory for the past month or so, looking at how John, he mentions that, uses that word glory over and over and over again, and he does so to talk about Jesus' crucifixion. It is Jesus' glory to submit to the will of the Father and to accomplish redemption for us. His hour to be glorified has come, and that glory will come about as he submits to the will of the Father and accomplishes our redemption. Remember, he does what we should have done and accomplishes what we couldn't have done ourselves. Doing both what we should have done and what we could never do at the same time. It's fascinating when we think about the work of Christ. For the disciples to fully understand this, it will require the Holy Spirit's work to make it clear to them. The same for us. We can't comprehend, apart from the grace of God coming into our lives, just the magnitude of what Christ was accomplishing on the cross for us. But look at what Jesus does for his disciples. There's grace even in the midst of this. He is preparing them for what's going to be the most traumatic experience they have ever had. As their rabbi, as their savior, who they're putting their hope in, but they don't comprehend how he's going to die, he's ripped away from them. Taken to a travesty of a trial in the middle of the night, and he's going to be crucified. For them to understand, they needed this grace from God. But we also see in verse 33 that Jesus accomplishing his mission, that'll mean that he'll no longer be with him. He said, God will glorify himself, and he will glorify him at once. Once Jesus accomplishes his work, he'll be glorified, and he will go and be glorified by sitting at the right hand of the Father, ruling over all creation. Jesus is warning them, hey, I'm going to accomplish what the Father has sent me to do, but it will take me from you. You cannot come where I'm going. This isn't a bad thing, though, because Jesus is going to the cross to provide reconciliation. Reconciliation, what we could never do, so that we might now be able to do what we should have done from the beginning. Jesus is providing reconciliation, what we could never do, so that we might now be able to do what we should have done from the beginning, which is to represent God and glorify him through obedience and love. So what does Jesus do? He gives them a new commandment. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know you are my disciples. So let's look at the why of this commandment. The first of these is it's God's desire for a God-glorifying community of people. So we look at the commandment, the title of the sermon is the new old commandment. What's new about this commandment that God gives? Because it's not just new, it's given for a new purpose, but it's an old, old commandment. We read of it in Leviticus 19 when God gives the nation of Israel the law. We see it in Deuteronomy. See, originally, this commandment was supposed to come about, and this obedience was supposed to come through the nation of Israel. God gave them a command to be his people. Again, calling a people out of rebellion, out of sin, to be his people, his covenant people. Yet, they didn't listen. But where they didn't listen, where Israel failed, Jesus has succeeded. And that's hope for us. So look at Leviticus 19:1-2. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Remember, that goes back to Genesis 1:26-27, when God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What were we created for? Be God's image bearers, to represent God in creation, to be image bearers, mirrors of his righteousness, his goodness, his holiness, his love. Yet what happened? We rebelled. God calls a people and sets them apart, and he says, "Look, you shall be holy, for the Lord your God, I, the Lord your God, am holy." What does he say later on? If you read through Leviticus 19, he's again and again saying, "Do this because you are to be holy. I am the Lord your God. Do this, you're to be holy, for I am the Lord your God." And then in verses 17-18 of Leviticus 19, we read this: "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." See, this is not a new commandment as if it's they've never heard the call to love their neighbor, to love one another before. But Jesus is giving it with new purpose, with new insight. What was new, according to Andreas Kostenberger, was Jesus' command for his disciples to love one another as he has loved them. See, laying down their lives. This rule of self-sacrificial, self-giving, selfless love, a unique quality of love inspired by Jesus' own love for the disciples. He says it will serve as the foundational ethic for the new messianic community. See, Jesus says you are to love your neighbor as yourself, but you're to love as I have loved you. Think back to what has just happened in this meal at the Last Supper. Jesus had washed their feet. He had submitted himself to a humiliating task which he was not required to do. And in doing so, he was saying, look, I have to cleanse you. I must clean you. But how would he cleanse them? That was a metaphor for what he was going to do. How would he cleanse them? By shedding his blood, by covering their sins. Jesus' love was sacrificial. It was selfless. That is the type of love that he has called us to do. That is why this is a new commandment. It's a commandment for a new messianic community that is relying on what Jesus has done for them. This is good news for us. The Mosaic covenant required much of the people of God, but it was an imperfect covenant because it showed them just how broken and sinful they were. They couldn't keep it perfectly, but it pointed them to their need. This new covenant, which is brought about by Christ's work, it's freeing. It tells us that we are no longer bound by this law to make ourselves clean. Christ has done what we could not in reconciling us to God through his death. And we've been made clean by Christ so that we might now live for God's glory. We can now do what we should have been doing all along, what God created us for. It is God's glory to love with grace so that we might glorify him as he created us to do. It is for God's glory that we have been saved, and it is for God's glory that we have been empowered to love as he has loved us. See, God is glorified by Jesus' faithful obedience to accomplish his will. Says, I will glorify the Father, and the Son will glorify me. God will glorify the Son. See, Jesus is this perfect demonstration of truth and grace. He accomplishes our salvation through an act of submission, of humility, and love. Love for us, undeserving, full of grace. And love for the Father, fully submitting himself to the will of the Father, so that the Father might be glorified in his plan to save us, even though we didn't deserve it. God the Father glorifies Jesus, even as Jesus glorifies the Father. And Jesus prepares his disciples for their task, even as it means he must leave them, but he's preparing them for the task that they might glorify God by being image bearers once again. Second, Jesus, we see, has prepared the disciples to establish this community through his actions, his foot washing, through, we think back to his ministry, what he has done, and to prepare to establish this community through his teaching as well. They're to remember his commandments and live according to them. See, God will establish his new community by demonstrating his love and its ability to overcome sin in all its forms. We sang that song based on John 16:33. Jesus makes that promise. I have overcome the world. He has overcome the world by paying the penalty for our sins and giving us new life when we trust in him. This is the love that we have. He has accomplished what we couldn't do so that we might live and do what we should have been doing all along. Jesus has kept the old commandment, and he's done so perfectly, living sinless under the law, so that we might be able to live according to this new commandment. See, he's established for the community what a life looks like that honors God, that glorifies God in every aspect. He completely submits himself to the will of the Father. He completely obeys the Father. He is sinless in every regard, perfect. Even when his submission will cost him his life. Now for us, what does that mean? Again, Jesus lived out this commandment perfectly, even when we did not, and provided us the opportunity to live out this new commandment. If we realize our failure, if we see what Jesus has made available to us, this new life, then how could we not love as he has loved us? See, this is the thing, this commandment that he gives, it's not just a command and instruction for how we are to live as we look forward to the future, it's also a condemning reflection on us, because we must examine our hearts. Do I love as Christ has loved me? See, this is the third point. The disciples, he's been preparing them for this ministry, preparing them to build up the church. The disciples, they'll declare the glory of God to a lost and broken world, and they'll do so by demonstrating God's love through their love for one another. Look at this beautiful picture. Jesus demonstrates God's love by dying for us so that we might demonstrate God's love to the world broken all around us. J.A. Carson says this, says, "The new command is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate, and profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice." We know this command. It's easy to say, oh yeah, we're supposed to love. Love, it's something that's common in our culture. Oh, just love. But what does love, godly love, God-glorifying love look like? We have to look to Christ to see that. We have to look to the truth of God's Word. We have to look at God's commands. What does it look like to follow God and to be a God-glorifying image-bearer, reflecting His glory to a lost and broken world? You see, he says in verse 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." I've mentioned this verse again and again. I've said this, read that verse from the pulpit multiple times because it is a reminder for us. If we want to have any effect on our community, if we want to have any effect on the people outside these doors, we must be a people who love one another. But quite frankly, and we talked about this, if you were in your Sunday school lesson this morning, we heard the story of the church at Ephesus. They knew all the right things. They stood up for all the right things. They had been around for a while. Yeah, we've been around for a while. We've been around 150 years. But what is this church known for? If it's anything less than the selfless, sacrificial, God-glorifying love that Christ has shown us, then we failed. But where are we failing? What does this love look like? It's easy to say that, so you know what? I'm going to give us a good rubric. God in His goodness and kindness towards us didn't just give us the Gospel of John. He gave us Paul the Apostle, who wrote all kinds of letters to broken churches just like us. So you know what we're going to do? We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 13, a passage I'm sure many of you are familiar with because Paul gives us a list of things that we can examine ourselves by. 1 Corinthians 13, you often hear this preached at weddings. Let's think about what it means for the church. Paul says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. You know, even as we were looking at this passage briefly, I was looking at it during the Sunday school lesson this morning because it hit me so hard as we were thinking about Jesus' condemnation of the church in Ephesus, their failure to love as they had first loved. It doesn't matter if we have all the experience and all the emotional, you know, excitement, but if we have not love, what are we? But a noisy gong. It doesn't matter how much knowledge we have, how steeped we are in good theology, good doctrine. The Ephesians had that. They had good doctrine, good theology, and they stood on right things, and Jesus commended them for it. But if we have all those things and we have not love, what are we? We can, if I give away all I have, Paul says, deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. We can serve all we want. We can do all the benefit people. We can do benevolence. We can love all we want, or love, serve all we want. But if we do not love the people with the truth of what Christ has done for us, we gain nothing. In other words, you can help all the people you want, but if you don't love the people that you claim in your covenant community, your church, and people are going to, they're not going to see what you gave them. They're going to see how you love your brothers and sisters. Now let's look at the list, what he says love is. He says love is patient. I can tell you one thing, I need to hear this as much, if not more, than any of you all here. How patient with your brothers and sisters in this very room? Forgive me where I've been impatient. May we forgive one another for being impatient. You know how we do that? We remember the love and grace and sacrifice as God was patient with us. Love is kind. It's easy to say, hard to do. How many times have we let a harsh word come out of our mouth? How many times have we just gotten frustrated and let loose on somebody? Forgive me. Give each other. How are we kind? We remember the steadfast love and loving kindness that our God has showed us through His Son. Love does not envy. It doesn't boast. Reading through the catechism, thinking through what does love look like? Well, we know it's against the Ten Commandments to covet something else from someone else, but how many times do we let that still be a characteristic among us? Does not boast. We find no pride in the works that we have done, but our only boast in what God has done for us. May we find Paul's example. It says it's not arrogant. It's humble. Man, it's easy to get built up off of what we've done, what we've accomplished. So how do we demonstrate love that is not arrogant? Well, we look at Christ and His selfless service. Look, He just washed the feet of His disciples. He washed the feet of the man who was giving Him over in a matter of an hour or two to the authorities who would crucify Him. Does our love reflect a selfless, sacrificial love that even our enemies, those who seek to kill us, to betray us, to stab us in the back, do we love them with a humble heart as Christ has loved us? Not rude, polite, not irritable. Man, we all can get on each other's nerves, and that's natural because we're all broken people. But how are we seeking? It doesn't say that you don't put up with irritable. It says you don't be irritable. Love is not irritable. If you love your brother and sister, you'll do everything you can to be pleasant, to be kind, to be courteous to them. not resentful. It means we don't hold grudges. So when we do forgive each other for these offenses, we don't hold it against one another into the future. Love rejoices at the truth. One of the things that I think we do not do enough of. When we sit in a Sunday school class and we see the truth, when we sit in a class or we sit in a Bible study or just having a conversation with a fellow believer and they read the gospel, they read scripture, and they see the truth of God new and afresh, we should rejoice with them. Look, yes, that's wonderful news. I'm so happy. I'm so glad to see God is at work in your heart. Love rejoices at the truth because we see God at work proclaiming the truth, making himself known. Are we rejoicing when we see the truth made known? Are we rejoicing when the truth is made known when sin is exposed? Do we see, look, I know I needed to hear that truth, and I'm glad when my brother or sister points out the truth, I'm going to rejoice as I have been confronted, my sin is exposed, and I have the opportunity to repent. That is rejoicing at the truth. But how often are we ready to hear those critiques? How often are we ready to hear the truth, especially from our brothers and sisters? Love bears all things. Are we putting up with each other for the sake of putting up with each other? Or are we forbearing one another's sins? Saying, I know you're broken because I'm broken too. Let's remind each other what Christ has done for us. It believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. Jesus has given us a simple command. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If you're like me, I hope you're convicted by this truth. It's overwhelming to think of all the ways I've failed every single one of those things listed on that screen. But you know what? Here's the good news. Jesus, in following the Father's will, submitted himself to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. All of our failures, every single one of those things that we have failed at. Every one of those failures deserves death. It has separated us from God. But Jesus, his perfection, in his love and his grace, he accomplished what we could not do. He reconciled us to God through his blood on the cross in order that we might do what we always should have done, which is to do all these things, to love as Christ has loved us. So this morning, my question for you is this: have you loved as Christ has loved you? Have you done all these things with the same type of selfless, sacrificial, serving love that Jesus has had for you? I know the answer for all of that. For all of us, it's no. But he saved us to a new life, to be a new community. A people resting on what he has accomplished for us, our salvation, our reconciliation with God, and the new life that he gives us has enabled us to now step forward in love, believing what he has done for us. And we can now love one another with that same type of love. Paul, in the introduction to his epistle to the Romans, said this: for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, and as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The good news of the gospel is that Christ has accomplished our salvation by taking on the penalty of our sin, our failure to love as God has loved us. But here's the good news. There's no shame in admitting our need for the gospel. There's no shame in admitting our failure. Realizing what Christ has done for us, it now empowers us to live by faith, to love by faith, to love as Christ has loved us. So let's love in faith, being declared righteous, not by our own works, but what Christ has done for us, but let's live by faith, and Christ will make us righteous. He will make us holy as we continue to depend on Him. You know what we have to do first? We must acknowledge our need. We must repent of our failure. So I'm going to close this in prayer today. I just want to ask you to join with me in prayer. And before the praise team comes up here to lead us, let's pray and repent of our failure to trust in our Savior, our failure to love as He has loved us. Lord, we confess our failure. Lord, we confess, Lord, our rebellion against You. Lord, as we have sought, Lord, our glory,